If you've been watching TV lately, you might have noticed some ads for ancestry.com.au. There's lots of ads, and it's a website where the ordinary person can go and you can find out all about your past. You can look up your ancestors and trace your family history. And this sort of thing's becoming quite popular today. Really, it's in vogue for people to know where they have come from, to know their roots. We even see celebrities doing it on TV. There's TV programs as they go through this process of finding out who their parents were and their grandparents and where they've come from. And the TV program portrays it as almost a spiritual experience. You see these people who, having discovered their past, they speak of it as almost rediscovering themselves, or they've found a new perspective on life. It's great self-discovery. Now, I look at that all a bit skeptically, and I see the godless man trying to find meaning in things apart from God. But when we read Psalm 136, we realize that understanding our past as Christians, understanding our roots, is actually very important. It's essential to knowing who we are, to knowing who God is, and to understanding that relationship that we have had with God and still have. You see, understanding history, understanding its significance, is actually very important for the people of God. And so Psalm 136 is of great value to all of us today, because it's more than just an expression of praise. It's more than just a catalogue of the great acts of God in the Old Testament. This is a psalm that teaches a godly perspective on history. It teaches us how to understand the past. So we're going to look at it today, and the first thing that I want to do as we go through it is I want us to understand what this psalm meant to Israel. What did the psalm mean in its original sense? Well, Psalm 136 was a psalm where the people of God, they praise Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, whatever name you want to put in there, they praise him because his faithfulness is everlasting. And precisely because his faithfulness is everlasting, he has done all of these great acts that are mentioned in the verses 4 through 25. See, the psalm begins, as you'll notice, with a call to praise. And then in the following verses, it gives the reasons why we are to praise God. Reasons which unfold God's work in creation, in history, in redemption. And then in response to these reasons, or these acts of God, the congregation responds. We all declare that his faithfulness endures forever. See, the psalm is in two parts. To be technical, it's antiphonal. That's why I try to actually get us to read it together. Because the first colon, we presume, historically was voiced by the temple musicians and the Levites and the leaders. And then the congregation would respond after each verse with the repeated refrain. That's how we think the psalm was used in Israel's worship. See, in response to every great act of God that was named, the congregation would declare his love endures forever. Now, in KJV, if you have in front of you, it translates his mercy endures forever. Different translations say many different things. Love, mercy, faithfulness, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, grace, the list goes on. This is because the Hebrew word that's being translated is so rich, so it's hard, it's impossible to find a one-to-one English equivalent. In fact, if you look at the whole psalm, it takes the whole psalm to define the one Hebrew word, chesed, which in KJV translates as mercy. Other Bibles say love, faithfulness, loving faithfulness. So I'm just going to use love or loving faithfulness, but it's the word mercy or the word behind that I'm talking about. So let's now look at the basic structure and content of this psalm, because once we understand that, we're a long way to understanding the psalm. See, the main contents, which is the verses 4 through to 25, they're bracketed beginning and end by a summons to praise. And then inside that summons, the main content is divided into four sections, each which give us reasons for praise. So look at the psalm, the verses 1 through 3. That's that first summons or extended summons to praise. That's the first half of the bracket. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. It's called the praise. Then next, you'll see the verses 4 to 9 form a section. The verses 4 to 9 are a list of works for which we are to praise. And this section is regarding creation. To him who alone does great wonders, to him who by wisdom made the heavens, to him who laid out the earth upon the waters, to him who made great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon and stars to rule the night. But you'll notice here that Psalm 136 isn't just simply about praising God. It's also about declaring or giving testimony to what God has done. He alone is the doer of great wonders. And therefore, he alone is to be praised. And we see here that from a Christian perspective, creation represents the beginning of the history of God's faithfulness to his people. Creation represents the beginning of God's faithfulness to us. Next section, the verses 10 through to 15. It's another section of works for which we are to praise. This time it's regarding the Exodus. First was creation, now the Exodus. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. These verses are simply recounting the deliverance that happened through the events of the Exodus. They're looking at the exit from Egypt in the verses 10, 11, and 12, and this then climaxes in the deliverance through the middle of the Red Sea in the verses 13, 14, and 15. I just want to point out that in Israel's thinking, in the nation of Israel's thinking, the Red Sea event was the critical event. It was the pinnacle of God's redemptive acts. And so it's mentioned here as the climax, but also as a summary of all that God did in the Exodus. The Red Sea represents all that God did in the Exodus. And I just think it's worth pointing out, I think we can often overlook the magnitude of what happened in the Exodus. We can fail to realize how incredible this event was, not just in terms of God performing miracles, but in terms of a people being rescued and defeating Egypt. I think we're going to fail to realize how big and great Egypt was back in the day. It was the world's superpower. What happened here was absolutely amazing. It was unheard of. It was all miraculous, so to speak. It's like Uzbekistan or even Tasmania defeating America. If Tasmania defeated America, we would be amazed. We truly would be amazed. Well, that's the kind of thing that happened here. It was absolutely amazing. Another thing I just want to point out, if you look at verse 15, you'll see the word overthrew. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. The word overthrew in the original, its most common meaning is shaking off. It's like when you've been eating and you've got crumbs on yourself and you just sort of shake them off. Or the Jews would shake out the folds of their garments to get rid of dust and dirt. That's really the basic meaning here. Literally, this is saying God shook off Pharaoh into the sea, the same way he shakes off an insect or just, you know, shakes off dust. It's a wonderful image of God's strength in contrast to his enemies. Look at the next section then, the verses 16 to 22. Again, a list of works for which we are to praise, but this time it's regarding the wilderness and the settlement in the promised land 40 years later. You see, to him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who struck down great kings and slew famous kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance to his servant Israel. See, verses 16 to 22, they recount God's faithfulness as he led his people through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. In the wilderness, he killed the great kings, the verses 16, 17, and 18. And then he finally delivered, as was promised, the land in the verses 19 to 22. Israel, if you read the Old Testament, always mentions Sihon and Og. They're two figures who are always mentioned. And the victories for Israel over Sihon and Og, the two kings, were very important. Israel understood these two victories as the first fruits of all of the victories over the people of the land. Sihon and Og to Israel were legendary. They're almost mythological figures who became the exemplary prototypes of the enemies of God's people. You know, I think we can often, and I think wrongly so, we look back to David and Goliath. And you know the old saying, be like David and defeat Goliath. And we see Goliath as the sort of prototypical enemy of the Christian. Well, for Israel, they didn't look to Goliath. They looked to Sihon and Og. If you want to see an example of what happens to the enemies of God's people, look to Sihon and Og. Right, moving on again quickly. The verses 23 to 25. This now again is a list of works for which to praise. But this final section is now regarding present deliverance. It's regarding present deliverance. Who remembered us in our lowliest state and rescued us from our enemies. Who gives food to all flesh. See, the verses 23 and 25, they're really distinct from the rest of the psalm. Up until this point, the focus was on the past. It was what God had done to redeem his people in the past. But now, the focus shifts to the present. The psalmists are now reflecting on what God has done for them. I mean, you'll note the use of the word us. It's now first person plural, us. Historically, I think what's in view here for the writers of the psalm was the exile and the return from exile and the rebuilding. You will remember that even once God's people returned from exile, life was very difficult. They were in a lowly position. They were troubled greatly by all the surrounding nations and enemies. Ezra and Nehemiah, they tell us about this. Yet we see here that God redeemed them even from that. God redeemed them just as he had done in the past. And what I really want you to pick up on in the verses 23 to 25 is that this really is a recapitulation of the earlier Exodus. The writer is framing the present deliverance in terms of the Exodus in the past. You see, you remember in the Exodus, God remembered his people in Egypt, who remembered us in our lowly estate. You know that God delivered Israel from the Egyptian armies, their enemies, and rescued us from our enemies. You'll know that in the wilderness, God rained down bread from heaven. We read in the psalm, who gives food to all flesh. So you see, the psalmist wants us to think of present deliverance in terms of a past exodus. Just as God had done back then, so he is doing now for the writer of the psalm. The psalmist's hope and confidence is that as God has done in the past, he will do now again for him. And then finally we have verse 26. It's the end of the bracket. It's the summons to praise again. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. And you'll notice now it's not only Israel who's called to praise God. It's all people. God isn't just Israel's God. He's the God of heaven. He is the God of all flesh. Everyone ought to praise him. And that is the content of Psalm 136. I've tried to move through it quickly because it's fairly simple on the surface. Basically, Psalm 136 is a summarized record of Israel's redemptive history. It's a catalogue of what God did in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to go into any more detail. If you want more detail, you can go and read about these events in the histories. From Genesis to Nehemiah, what is repeated in the psalm is in great detail. But what I want to do now is I want to ask the question, what would the psalm look like if it was written today? What would the psalm look like from a Christian perspective? Because we need to remember, Psalm 136 is limited by its place in redemptive history. Psalm 136 doesn't have the full picture. There was still lots of the story to be written. If you want to view it as a catalogue, you're going to say it's grossly out of date. So what would this look like from a Christian perspective? We as Christians, I hope we know, that we have seen God do more and far greater things than Israel did. We have seen the climax of all of God's actions. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ come and die and be raised and exalted to the right hand of the Father. Israel didn't get to see this happen. Israel did not know that the particulars of how this would happen. As Paul says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, then God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under law." God didn't do this from the beginning. Rather, in the fullness of time, at the end of the ages, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, at the end of the ages, God sent his Son. And so for us, we need to remember that the Christ event, his incarnation, his death and his resurrection, really is the fulfillment of history. It's the climax or the pinnacle of all that God has done in history. We learned 2 weeks ago that in the death and resurrection of Christ, God brought about a new era of life and righteousness for those who are in Christ. He brought in a new stage in history. So you see, the Christ event, his incarnation, his death and his resurrection, really is the preeminent event in history. That's something we have to grasp, because we really haven't understood the past. The Christ event is the preeminent event in all of history. And you see, just as Israel were encouraged to look back upon the killing of Pharaoh's firstborn, the escape from death to life through the sea, the food in the wilderness, the killing of the kings, the inheritance of the promised land, so we too are encouraged to look back. But we look back to far, far greater things than Israel did. We look back to the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And what God did 2,000 years ago in Christ makes the Exodus and the Promised Land look absolutely insignificant. It just pales into the ordinary, into the diminutive compared to what we see in Christ. And the greatest expression of the phrase, "his love endures forever," or "his mercy endures forever," can only be found in the Christ event. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." See, the fulfillment, or the greatest expression of the phrase, "his love endures forever," is found in the Christ event. What would the Son look like if it was written today? Well, here's my take on it. I think it would go something like this. "To him who sent his Son born of a woman, his love endures forever. To him who was sacrificed as the Lamb of God, his love endures forever. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life, his love endures forever. To him who freed us from bondage to sin and Satan, his love endures forever. To him who raised Jesus from the dead, his love endures forever. To him who created a new humanity in Christ, his love endures forever. To him who sent his Holy Spirit, his love endures forever. To him who inaugurated a new era of life and righteousness, his love endures forever. To him who triumphed over the powers and principalities, his love endures forever. Making a public spectacle of them, his love endures forever. To him who made Christ the great King on our behalf, his love endures forever. To him who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, his love endures forever." See, the Christ event and the victory and salvation brought about there are the climax of all of history. It's the redemptive act of God without equal. It's the pinnacle. We have to understand that. If you don't understand that, you're not going to understand history. You're not going to understand the past, and you can't actually understand Christianity. So, I want to move on now. But let's just keep that in our minds. Having fixed in our minds firmly that Jesus Christ was the climax of redemptive history, I want us now to go back to the psalm and consider its function in the life of God's people. That is, I want to consider its application, its usefulness, its relevance for us here today. So we've said Psalm 136 is in one sense a catalogue of reasons to praise God. But as a catalogue, it's grossly out of date. It needs to be updated in Christ. But not only does Psalm 136 catalogue historical events, it interprets these events for us too. And this is where it's directly relevant to us. You see, the historical events recorded are interpreted as examples of God's faithfulness or God's love. Basically, the psalmist is saying, the psalmist is interpreting God's action in history as a demonstration of his faithfulness. See, the psalmist is teaching or giving to God's people a proper perspective on history. The psalm is helping us, so to speak, reorientate our perspective on history. It's teaching us how to understand the past. And let me just be clear, this is so important because there's no such thing as a secular or neutral history. There's Christian history and there's anti-Christian history. Really, you look at Eastern religions, you look at Hinduism and Buddhism, they tell us history is cyclical. History is a never-ending repetition of cycles through reincarnation. This is oppressive. And the whole goal of these religions is to be free from history, is to be free from that cycle, to reach nirvana. In contrast to that, you look at the Western world. They agree with scripture that history is linear, but that's where the agreement stops. The Western world and other religions, they refuse to accept that there's only one perspective on history, that there's one overarching meta-narrative. They deny that history is working towards a single discernible goal, that the end is even fixed. We are told that we're in control of history. You've all heard the phrase, I'm the master of my own ship. Or perhaps now the emphasis returns to community. We are told collectively as humanity, we control history. We control our destiny. Many postmodern people might say to you, history has no meaning at all. And if you really follow through an empirical worldview, you can't arrive at anything else. Other postmodern people, they will say history means whatever you want it to mean. You read your own meaning into history. Man becomes the measure of history. See, you either get Christian history or you get anti-Christian perspectives on history. The psalm teaches us, and contrary to all I've just said before, that man's not in control of history. God is in control of history. And there's only one correct interpretation. That's God's perspective. And there is a goal, and it is fixed. God is bringing it about. You see, we are part of a great drama or play where the script from beginning to end has already been written. And this is important for us as we consider ourselves as Christians, as we think about who we are. You see, we don't stand in isolation from the past. We stand on thousands of years of history, of God's dealing with his creation and his people. And this is an essential source of our knowledge of God. It's an essential source of our confidence in God's character and who he is. For God's people, history, first and foremost, is the story of God's faithfulness. If you look back and you see to the beginning of time, or even just you look back in your own life, and you don't see that as the story of God's faithfulness, well, you haven't got a Christian perspective on history. History is the record or the story of God's faithfulness. And so on that sort of foundation, on that basic foundation, I now want to just point out six six short points of application. There's many more, but I'm going to just draw out six points which are essential and vital to the Christian, and they come from this psalm. First of all of history falls within the scope of God's loving faithfulness. All of history falls within the scope of God's loving faithfulness. See, by way of the refrain, His love endures forever. His love endures forever. The psalmist is affirming that every aspect, that every moment of the story of God's people is pervaded by and dependent upon God's loving faithfulness. From the beginning of creation to the climax of redemption, from the laying out of the heavens to the saints receiving their inheritance, from the spectacular to the everyday and mundane, all is to be seen as part of God's loving faithfulness. Really. That I got to eat hot cross buns this morning. His love endures forever. That I didn't get the job that I really wanted. It's difficult. His love endures forever. I mean, that's what the psalm says. It's an amazing psalm. Right next to these great events, he rent the sea asunder and brought his people through. And he gives food to every living creature. His love endures forever. You can see why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray for this great event of the coming of the kingdom, and in the same prayer to pray for the seemingly mundane. Give us today our daily bread. You see, they're both part of the continuum of God's great and mighty works. All of history, all of the past, falls within the scope of God's loving kindness. Second thing, God's love, loving faithfulness, whatever word you want to use, is no less than action. God's love is no less than action. Love is not merely an attitude or an emotional disposition. Love is an emotion that leads to activity for the benefit of the recipient. You see, God's love, God's loving faithfulness, is His liberating, saving, helping mercy extended to sinners. God's loving kindness implies action that changes destiny, that rescues, that transforms lives. So you see, the psalm is assuring us, by way of application, that love issues in action. A failure to act is actually a failure to love. The Apostle James, he says something very similar. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be full, and yet doesn't give him what he needs for his body, what good is that? See, you haven't loved him. Love, faithfulness, is more than just an emotion or a feeling. And we need to keep this in mind when we consider our obligation to love one another, to be faithful to one another. And Scripture says, love one another as Christ has loved you. There's our example. Love is no less than action. That's made very clear in this psalm. Third thing, God's loving faithfulness to His people means hatred for His enemies. God's loving faithfulness to His people means hatred for His enemies. I mean, look at Pharaoh, look at Sihon and Og. It's the most amazing and obscure psalm when you really think about what it's saying. And overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, killing them all. His love endures forever. And he killed mighty kings. His love endures forever. See, we can often resist, or we can be prone to resisting the association of God with the messy and the real stuff of history. But let me tell you, totalitarian forces, oppressive slave masters, they don't relinquish power and whip through kind words. The redemption of a fallen world, it doesn't happen through kind and nice words and deeds. God's love is expressed in being prepared to take violent, destructive, humiliating actions against His enemies, against the enemies of His people. Actions that, by today's modern sensibilities, we would call immoral, inhumane, against human rights. But that's what the psalm tells us. God said to Pharaoh, pretty much, you take my, you mess with my child, Israel, my firstborn, and I'll kill your children. I'll kill your firstborn. And that's what he did. His love endures forever. See, God's love can be terrifying, because God's love for his people means hatred and vengeance for his enemies who oppose his people. I've mentioned John 3:16 a lot. I'm just going to carry on reading past. Listen to this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. You see, God's love for his people means condemnation for those who are not his people, for his enemies. And we learn here in John 3:16 that apart from faith, you're an enemy of God. That's the very, very scary truth that we see in the psalm. It is terrible to be an enemy of God. But for his people, his love endures forever. So God's loving faithfulness means hatred for his enemies. Fourth point, God's person is rendered in his works. God's person is rendered in his works. See, in this psalm, in the verses 4 to 25, what happens is the name of God, the Lord, is replaced with an action. We come to know who God is through all of his actions, through his work. The name takes on actuality, it takes on meaning in being connected with his creation, with Israel, with our story. You see, apart from understanding God in terms of his works, to us fallen sinners, God is just an abstract enigma. What is God? You see, we know God through what he has done, through his redemptive works. That's how he has revealed himself to us. And I think this is important to remember in witnessing and in dealing with other people. I mean, how do you describe to someone what God is? Do you believe in God? Yeah, everyone believes in God, because God's my own abstract sort of definition. Or you say, what is God? Oh, God is love. God is the greatest expression of love. Well, that's very well, but if you define God's love apart from his works, you're left with a shallow, superficial, distorted definition of love. Just by way of example, how do you define God's love? Well, look at the way Psalm 136 does it. It describes his love by pointing to his past actions. And in doing so, it gives the most spectacular and profound definition of what God's love is. So just remember, God's person is made known to us. It's revealed, it's rendered in his works. Let's point people to the great things he has done. Fifth point, past redemptive acts were on our behalf. Past redemptive acts were on our behalf. See, in verses 10 to 22, the psalmists were looking back at what God did hundreds of years before and saying, God's love for us endures forever. What God did back then, he was doing for us. The psalmist is saying we were there in principle. Really, in killing Sihon and Og, God's love for us here now endures forever. If God hadn't have killed Sihon and Og, if God hadn't have rescued his people from Egypt, there'd be no Jesus Christ. There would be no salvation. See, what God did for his people in the past, he did for us too. We, as God's people, we truly participate. We were there in principle when it comes to God acting on behalf of his people. That's why we can meaningfully still sing this psalm. That's why the psalm is still meaningful for us. Because truly, when God killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, his love endured forever for us too. Sixth and final point. God's past acts give present hope. God's past acts give present hope. See, 136, the psalm, it looks back. But its focus is not really on the past, it's on the present. Past acts give present hope. The past is the basis of our confidence and hope in the present. And you see, when Israel, when we recite any one verse out of this psalm and brought Israel out from among them, we're saying that in that one event, we see God loving his people across time. We see that God's love endures for all his people, and it gives us hope right now. Really, the same God who split the sea in two, the same God who made water come from the rock, the same God who rained down bread from heaven, he's amongst us here right now today. He's no different. He hasn't changed. He hasn't got old or impotent. That same God that we read about in these Psalms, the same God who did these great things, he's with us here today. And that is to be a source of hope and confidence. And you know, Israel could only look back to these things. We get to look back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. So how do you know your God is powerful? How do you know your God is almighty? Well, you look at what he's done in the past. How do you know your God is faithful? How do you know he's really going to keep his promises? Because you look at the past and you see his faithfulness. He's never failed his people. And I bet you, as you look back, he's never ever failed you in your life. God's past acts give present hope. Well, that's it. I'm done. I hope that you have seen the importance of understanding the past correctly, of understanding history as the story of God's faithfulness. Because you understand the past, really, and you will know who you are better as a Christian. Understand the past, and you will know God better. Understand the past, and you will have greater trust in the relationship that you have with God as his people. For God's people, history is the story of God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Father God, you have done so many wonderful, wonderful things. Lord, as John said towards the end of his gospel, if he were to write them all down, all the books in the world could not hold the things that you have done for your people. But Lord, here before us we have a special account of some of the preeminent acts. And Lord, we praise you for the great things you did for Israel, for your people back then, and that you are also doing for us right now, in order that we too here may have salvation through Christ. And Lord, we ask that you will help us to be discerning, to discern your greatness, your faithfulness, and your love in your providence, in the way you are acting in history. Oh Lord, keep us from the many errors of the world's thinking. Help us not to fall into those many traps, but help us to praise you by understanding the past as an example of your faithfulness. Lord, these things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.